of information, but it'll be pertinent information and maybe information along the way that will be very necessary for some individual here that needs it this hour in a special way. In Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the Pentateuch. I couldn't believe it. We started in Genesis in 1977. So we have been in the Pentateuch for 5 years. We did what I consider to be a pretty thorough study of Genesis and Exodus. In Leviticus, we covered the sacrifices, we covered the feast days, we covered some of the special information for the priest. In Numbers, we went over the initial chapters and spent some time getting Israel up to the plains of Moab. We spent a great deal of time on the prophecies of Balaam. And then we went to Deuteronomy, and we did some of the special studies in Deuteronomy. Now, what I want to do tonight is this. We are normally very, very technical or in our studies in this church. And when you're technical, then you lose some of the overview. You lose some of the survey value. And what I'm going to do tonight is a survey. And I mean, it is going to be a survey. It is going to be quick. And this is a survey of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It will be very general. It will have some application. On the board, I have a capsule overview of the Pentateuch. And the five books, and then with three columns parallel to the five books. Five books go down the left-hand side of the page. And then we have a column for man, a column for Israel, and a column for God. And one of the things we're going to do after we survey each book, we'll survey the book just very briefly on the overhead, and then we'll use this board to make some application and summary relative to what the book is about, so that you will be able on a one page to look at this and have some idea of some of the revelation and stuff that went on in the Pentateuch. All right? Okay, will you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1. Genesis, the first book in the Bible. This is the book of beginnings. It gets its name, we said, as do all the names of the book of the Pentateuch, from the Septuagint version of Scripture, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, 300 to 200 B.C. In Hebrew, the name of this book is simply Bereshith. How did Hebrews name their books? First word or first three words in the book was the name of the book, and Bereshith simply means in the beginning. And so a Hebrew title for this would be Bereshith. All right? Okay. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Turn to Genesis 50. Genesis 50. Told you this is going to be a brief survey. Genesis 50. Last two verses. Genesis 50. Last two verses. And Joseph took an oath of the children. I'll go back to verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I'm going to die. This is really something. These guys in the Old Testament, they just knew they're going to die. You have three or four of them in this book that gets everybody around and says, hey, I'm dying. I got to tell you something. Joseph says, I'm going to die. You're in the year 1804 B.C. And God will surely visit you. There is absolutely no question that God is going to come and he's going to visit you. And he's going to bring you out of this land into the land which he swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. How did he know? How did he know God was going to visit? Because God promised it. So this is one of the great examples of faith rest in the Bible. God made a promise to the fathers. Joseph is now 400 years removed from Abraham. Joseph knows they're not in the place that they should be in. And so he says, "What am I going to?" They're not going to get out now. He says, I'm dying, but you can mark it down in your little book. God is going to visit you and take you to the land that he promised unto the fathers. Okay? That's a great example of faith rest. When you get in a jam and you can't figure your way out of the jam, just grab onto a promise of God. He's going to help you out of the jam up, see? So Joseph says, verse 25, last two verses of Genesis, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, you shall carry up my bones from thence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a sarcophagus, an eron in Hebrew, a box, probably a sarcophagus, in Egypt. So Genesis began, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it ends up with Joseph extracting a promise from his brethren that they'll take him out of Egypt or take his bones out of Egypt whenever they leave. Good way. Do you ever read the end of a book before you read the beginning? If you're reading a mystery, maybe some of you do it that way. I try not to do that. Where'd Joseph come from? Who were his brethren? Where did his promise come from? See? What is all of this? Well, you can take Genesis, and it's very, very easy to outline by simply saying in chapters 1 through 11 on the left-hand column here, you have the predominant events. And in Genesis 1 through 11, you have creation, you have the fall, you have the flood, you have Babel, and you have nation states. And that happens in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, after those 11 chapters, the focus is not so much on events as on persons. So you have predominant persons in the last chapters, 12 through 50. And the predominant persons are whom? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Yeah, the last chapters focus on Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham runs 12 through 25. Isaac, there's very little about Isaac. He was apparently kind of an anemic figure. Jacob, an awful lot about him, and then quite a bit about Joseph at the end. And what you have then in terms of summary, if we were to extend the middle line, in Genesis 1 through 11, you are dealing, or God is dealing, with mankind as a whole, where over here in the right, in 12 through 50, he is dealing with one man's family. Any of you old enough to recognize that name? What was the theme song to One Man's Family on the radio? Nobody that old, huh? It was a soap opera on the radio, and it was, anybody remember? Oh, it doesn't matter. I wanted to sing the theme song for you, but I can't remember it. You're in luck. The One Man's Family is Abraham's family, through whom, of course, will come the Israelites. In other words, look, the Bible is very interested in getting you plugged into One Man's Family. And the rest of the Old Testament. How many chapters in the Old Testament? Did I add them? I probably did. And I added them up in one Bible and wrote them down. 900 or something? Is that the whole Bible? I don't have it written in here. I forget. There's hundreds and hundreds of chapters when you add them up. And there's only 11 spent on mankind in general. It's obvious that God is moving toward one man's family. And it is through one man's family that he is going to indoctrinate the world about the one true God, so that the rest of the Old Testament will be dealing with that one man's family. Alright? Quick survey of Genesis. Now, I have this chart on the board. And the purpose of this chart is to make some summary and application about what Genesis teaches. And we say that the Bible is the revelation of God to man. In order for God to reveal himself to man, he chose to go through man to reveal himself. In other words, he chose Moses to write the Pentateuch and told him what events about which to write. What does Genesis tell us about man? Starts with what? Okay, it starts with his creation. Okay? Does it spend a whole lot on his creation? No. One summary verse and two detail verses. That's it. That's all it tells us. But those two detailed verses are very technical. God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. It's a loaded verse in terms of the nature of mankind, and in terms of the fact that he got his life directly from God. Then in the summary of verse, it says, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness, which makes man to be a very, very distinct individual created in the image of God. And because he's created in the image of God, even after the fall, man is to have great respect for the life of man. Wherever you have a verse on capital punishment or on murder or something like that, you have an intimation or you have a statement relative to that man was to respect man because he's created in the image of God. Even after the fall, man still bore the likeness of deity in some way. Okay? What else happened to man? You have the fall. And chapter 3, it doesn't take too long for man to fall, or I'd rather call it the rebellion. I don't like this word fall. I don't think fall gets it. Is the word fall used in the Bible? Rebellion is used. He rebels and he falls. But there is restored to him immediately what? After the fall. Fellowship. He has a way of fellowship. You have the beginnings of redemption. In other words, God comes to Adam and teaches him how to approach God through sacrifice. So you have the beginnings of redemption. Genesis, the book of redemption. Okay? Now, what do you have in Genesis relative to Israel? Okay, you really have origins, I think, is the idea. You don't have a nation. You really don't have a nation. You have a patriarchy. That's what it is. You have the patriarchy. You won't have a nation until you have people and a land and a contract. But you have the fathers. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay? Now, Genesis is a revelation of God. What kind of God do we have in Genesis? Okay, first of all, you have the Creator, and he is sovereign. You see, you have the sovereign Creator. It starts with that. Accept that, and you're on the right road to understanding deity. Somewhere along the line, you're going to come into the issue of responsibility. That clicked off by itself. Okay. What else do you have? Okay, a God of promise. Yeah, before that. Okay, you have the judge. That's right, he pronounced judgment. What else do you have? You have the love of God. You have a loving God. In the sense of redemption, I think we should say. He is a loving redeemer God. This is the concept of this redemption that he initiates with the fall. What else do you have? And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. What's that doctrine? Oh, that's justification. Yeah, he is the justifier. Justifier. He's holy, but that's going to be the thing of Leviticus, see? That's going to be the thing that grabs the believer. The holiness of God doesn't grab the unbeliever so much. He could care less. So what we're saying is, in terms of trying to summarize Genesis, you see, and make it simple, there is an awful, awful lot about man and the nature of man, the nature of sin. Then you plunge immediately and spend most of the time and most of the bulk of the material on the patriarchs and incidents in the patriarchal lives that illustrate the kind of God that they serve. Okay? Okay. Wow. How are we doing? Not bad. Exodus. This is a survey. Okay? This is a survey of the Pentateuch. For those of you who are visitors, we have spent 5 years in the Pentateuch. Exodus is the book of redemption from Egypt. Redemption from Egypt. Now let's look at the first verse in Exodus. We could translate the first word of every book in the Pentateuch. It's a wow consecutive in Hebrew, which is simply the conjunction conjunction and. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. That's a flashback. That's a flashback to 1876 B.C. Every man in his household came with Jacob, and you have the 12 sons and all the numbers of those kids. Okay? Or all the names of those children. Then in verse 7 it says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. You have now jumped down to maybe 1580 in the 16th century B.C. Possibly the 15th, but probably the 16th. Probably the 18th dynasty of the Egyptian pharaohs. So then you begin to have problems, and you know the story. Now turn to the end of Exodus. Chapter 40, verse 35. Oh, by the way, I meant to ask a question. Here is this great first book of the Bible. Tell me some of the key men over here in chapters 1 through 11. Anybody, just give me a couple names. Adam. Noah. Cain, Abel. Seth, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Jetzah, sons, yeah. Tell me, and the men over here were the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. How is man seen in those chapters? How is man depicted, the general format of man? Is he really sharp and, he really lives it up for the Lord and, they're great dynamic witnesses, and the whole world gets converted. No. The general scene, I don't care who it is. I don't even care if it's Abraham. There's always something that they do wrong. Abraham goes down into southern, toward Egypt. There's a famine. And Abimelech looks at his wife, and she's really a looker. I mean, she was bathing Beauty of the Nile 2166 B.C. And Abraham gets afraid for his life, and so Abimelech likes his wife, and he says, she's my sister. Really a nice guy, wasn't he? I mean, really strong. I don't care who it is that you have. Jacob, Isaac falls into the same trap. Jacob, you know the story of Jacob. You know, he gets in trouble with his daughter-in-law. He has a couple children by him. There's only one man in this whole scene over here that lives an outstanding life, that nothing's wrong is said about him, after Joseph. In other words, the general picture of man is failure. Got it? The general picture of God is always faithfulness. Always. Okay? All right. Now, what about Exodus? Start off in the first chapter, end up in the last chapter. Chapter 40, verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode therein, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Tabernacle? What's that? Where'd that come from? And when the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. Children of Israel? Who are they? But if the cloud were not taken up, they journeyed not to the day that it was taken up. Where were they going? For the cloud of the Lord was upon... Where'd they come from? It was on a tabernacle by day, and so on, so on, so on. Okay, outline of Exodus, very simple. 1 through 11 in Egypt. 12 through 19 to Sinai. Chapter 19 through 40 at Sinai. Okay, now in Egypt they had oppression. And you have, of course, the dealings of Yahweh with Pharaoh of the oppression through Moses and Aaron, and you have the plagues on Egypt and on Pharaoh. In order to get them out of Sinai, there had to be a miraculous deliverance. So the emphasis is on the miraculous deliverance. You have the Exodus. And then, not only was there to get them out, all in one group, then they run into the Red Sea and there has to be some provision. So we have miraculous deliverance and provision. Now, what kind of picture is presented of man? When they got out, did they all say, "Boy, God is wonderful"? Yeah, they did. They sang a song in the 13th chapter. It's a song of Moses. And he wrote the song. He was a song leader. But as soon as they got done singing the song, they forgot about it and they began to gripe and complain. And they came to the waters of Merom and they thought God brought them out to kill them and they began to doubt the Lord. The general picture, again, is one of instability on the part of man, but great patience and faithfulness of Jehovah. At Sinai, of course, we have the law given. This now is the Magna Carta of Israel, ties them to God, and also the tabernacle built. Okay, now there's three parts to the law we found. Codice number one, which is the moral law, which we call the Ten Commandments. And we have codice number two, which is the civil law. And codice number three, which is the law of worship. And it includes the tabernacle and the Levites. This would include, this law of worship would include also the book of Leviticus. Okay. It is through, is that in focus? Does that look in focus to y'all? How's that? Is that better? Okay, this is Israel's contract between Yahweh and Israel in contract. It is the basis of their government. It is the title deed, so to speak, of Yahweh with Israel, that he owns them, that he is their redeemer, and he is their king. This is a theocracy. Okay? Okay. Now, what do we have in terms of this revelation? How can we fill in the line across here? Exodus. What do we learn about man in Exodus? What's the key idea? No, I don't want that. What did God do for them? He delivered them. You have redemption. Yeah. You have, here you have redemption. Well, you have it in Exodus too. How can I say this? You have redemption, deliverance. I guess that's what I have in my notes. And this is redemption by power. Deliverance. Okay? Okay. We know that that redemption is directed toward the Israelites. In other words, if the Egyptians wanted to be redeemed, they had to go along with the Israelites, and a few of them did. What do we learn about the nation? Well, you have the same thing. You have the deliverance of the nation. You have the deliverance of the nation plus the contract. Okay. God, in his dealings with the patriarchs, was very personal. He came to them. He called them by name. Now you have that same thing directed toward Israel as a nation. And what would you think would be some of the outstanding characteristics of God in his dealings with Israel during that Exodus period? What word would come to your mind to describe what God did? Okay, you have power, miracles, you have power, which we call his omnipotence. He does the miracles. Israel is unaffected by some of the miracles. He protects them. There's light in Goshen during the dark period. They're protected from the frogs. Remember the grasshoppers? Boy. What else would you say? What about, what, pardon?
Abundance.
Abundance, okay. He's a provider. He's a provider. What did he do when they okay, long-suffering. He's patient. He's patient. What they, at the waters of Mira, what did he do? He caused the waters to taste good. He could have hit them upside the head with a 2x4, but he didn't.
Over and over again.
Okay, his grace. Grace to Moses. Oh.
How about protector?
Protector? You're the one that said these. I don't even have those in my notes. Okay, you have him as merciful. He's a merciful provider. Got to break the pattern here. Merciful to them. Now his patience is going to run out with him, but it took a long time. And you have that picture. Again, you have a nation that wanted to get out so bad. They're making bricks without any straw. They're under taskmasters. They have to murder the firstborn, except they won't do it, the males and so on. But, you know, everything's terrible in Egypt. And oh, they're groaning under the weight of the thing. And then God pulls them out, and he no sooner gets them out of there, and they get in the little tight spot, and then they fall apart. And he says, boy, remember the leeks and the garlic? Remember the onions and the garlic? Remember how great it was during the Depression? We ate all that soup? Boy, bring me back to the good old days. The normal picture of the believer, even, is his fallibility, his tendency to rebel against God, not to take him at his word. The strong picture of deity is always his faithfulness, his consistency, his stability. He cannot act indifferent to himself. And the objects of his love are the objects of his essence, or the qualities of his essence in every case. Okay? Okay. Leviticus. Leviticus. Now, Leviticus, we said, is part of the codicy number 3 in the sense that it's the law of worship. This is directed toward the tribe of the Levites. And, of course, all the Jews read this book because they need to be oriented to the offerings. And what you have in Leviticus is simply offerings, sacrifices, number 1 through 7, chapters 1 through 7. Now, I made a little chart of these because we spent quite a bit of time in these, and we showed how that Christ was the fulfillment of all these offerings. So if you want that chart, it would run something like this. On the left, we would left-hand column, we'd have the word offering, and there were 5 of these in the first 5 chapters. We had, first of all, the burnt offering, secondly, the meal offering, and third, the peace offering. Okay? Then we draw a line to mark those out, because those were offerings that a believer would bring in communion with God. In other words, this is in fellowship offering. They are called sweet savor offerings. It's Sweet savor means they smelled good to God. Okay? The last two offerings below that line would be the sin offering and the trespass offering. And these would be, can I say, out of fellowship? This is to renew fellowship. Renew fellowship. Okay. Now, again, I think that captures it. That's a little maybe off on the first one, but trying to summarize these and make them into simple statements is very, very difficult. Well, on the one side of the case, in the burnt offering, this spoke of consecration to God. You would have an application both to the believer and to Christ. Remember, the burnt offering was totally consumed. It was an offering that marked out the total dedication of Jesus Christ to the Father to do His will. So over on the right side, that burnt offering finds its total fulfillment in Christ. Dedication or consecration to the will of God. He was totally consumed by the will of God. The meal offering has the concept of service to the Lord in a human body. And in Christ fulfilling this, you have the concept of the service to the Father as, and I guess we could say to man, but mainly the idea is to God, as the Son of Man. And that is in His humanity, emphasis on His humanity. The peace offering has to do with fellowship. We have a statement in the New Testament that Christ is our peace. He has broken down a middle wall partition. That verse refers, of course, to the distinction between the Jew and the Greek. But the concept is that Christ is our peace. He brings us peace with God and with one another. The sin offering has more to do with the redemption of the sinner, or the concept of an offering for what we are. Capiche? We would bring the sin offering because we are sinners. Okay? So the sin offering is in recognition of what we are. That has to do with the idea of inherent sin. Whereas the trespass offering would be in recognition of sins one commits. When you commit a sin in this age, what do? Do you go to God and say, "Dear Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me for Christ's sake. Amen." No, you don't do that. In this age, you come to God and you say, "Lord, I've sinned. This is the sin that I did. I confess the sin. I realize it's wrong in your eyes." And God forgives us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you would bring a sin or a trespass offering for that sin that you knew about. Now, in Christ, Christ fulfills all of this. He atoned for the guilt of sin as the sin offering. He atoned for the guilt of sin that all of us carry with us. So that as a believer, you ought not to be carrying the guilt of sin around. If you're carrying the guilt of sin, then you do not understand rightly the work of Jesus Christ. In the recognition of sins, He atoned for the damage of sin. And what we do, sorry, I'm off the page here. What we do in our responsibility is to practice functional forgiveness, or to involve in what God describes as functional forgiveness in the sense of confession of sin. Now, all of that is portrayed in these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 offerings of Leviticus. Very important part that we dwelled on in the study of that book. The second major section of Leviticus is the priesthood. Again, this whole book is directed toward the Levites. It's on the ceiling. Well, shall we change positions? Okay. Priesthood. Priesthood is dealt with in chapters 8 through 10 and chapters 21 through 22. There are various other chapters that deal with special things in the book, but we're trying to be general and overview, so we don't have a lot of time. Then you have the feast days that are summarized in chapters 23 through 25. These are yearly feast days, and there are seven of these. There is the Passover, which is on 114. This one would be the first year of the religious month. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would be on the next day, or the next 7 days, the first month of the religious calendar, days 15 through 21. Involved within that is the Feast of First Fruits, which are waived on 116. Then there is the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days from Passover. It is the Feast of the Spring Harvest on 3-6. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets, and you jump to the fall season, 7th month, first day. Then you have the Great Day of Atonement, chapter 7, verse 10. What was the purpose of the Day of Atonement? There's seven of these feast days. What was the purpose of the Day of Atonement, anybody? Very important day in Israel's calendar. They still have it. No, that's Passover. What sins of the nation? Okay. That's a day to remind the whole nation that, hey, there are some sins that you didn't catch. And because I am who I am, God, I can't let that go by. I'm not like you people. You'll forget, but I won't. So you're going to have a day, and you are going to go into solemn, serious concepts of atonement on that day. It is a reminder, listen to me, it is a reminder that the whole system didn't work. It just didn't work. If it worked, you didn't need to do that again and again and again and again and again. Now, when Christ comes along, what's Hebrews going to say? He died once for all for sin. He will never die again. It is a once for all deal. And the fact that they had to do this again and again and again, and it never took away sin, was a reminder that the system didn't really get the job done. It didn't make anybody perfect, is what the book of Hebrews said. By the way, we're going to go to the book of Hebrews Tuesday night. Well, we're going to do it on this midweek study, but I don't want to start it right away because we're in kind of a few weeks here before September starts, so I'll be starting it in September. In the next few weeks in this hour, I'm pretty sure we're going to be doing some things in the Psalms. But when we get to the book of Hebrews, we're going to find out this is a reminder. The system worked for what God designed it to work for. Perfect for what He designed it. And that was to show everybody that they were sinners. And if they heard the system, they would hear that. The last feast day, yearly feast day, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was to remind them that this is sometimes called the Feast of Booths. And it came that same month, from the 15th to the 21st days. It was to remind them of their exodus, their wilderness journey. All right? Survey, quickly. Let's fill in the Leviticus. Leviticus, we said, is part and parcel of the Sinaitic Code, of the Sinaitic Contract. And it deals mainly with the responsibilities of the Levites and the people to the Levites and the Levites to the people, the priesthood, so to speak. Is it concerned with unsaved man or saved man? Saved man. Yeah, it's concerned with saved man. It's concerned with a person in the Old Testament that was a believer. Well, what's the issue? Sin is the issue. That's right. Even if you're saved, even if you're a believer, what about this issue of relationship to God when we sin? So this deals then with the redemptive life of a nation. Redemptive life. Oh, am I getting ahead of myself? I'm sorry. Hey, I want that under the nation, not under the man. Not under man. This deals with the redemptive life of the nation. See, up here you have the origins of the nation. In Exodus, you have deliverance of the nation. In Leviticus, you have the redemptive life of the nation. And that redemptive life centers around worship. And around the problem of worship is, hey, we need to be in fellowship with God in order to worship Him. And to do that, we have to have a sacrificial system if you were living in that time. Yeah. I just wanted to be general. There's too many specifics in there, that's all. You'd have to go by each chapter. Didn't have time to do that. What's in man in general, what is happening? Or let's say, if you were to generally apply this, what would be the object of deity in this kind of a book in Old Testament times? Well, deity's giving this. What's his purpose of giving it to man? To show him. Yeah, that's right. It's to show him. It's to portray that deity wants to have fellowship with man. And deity has to do that on its own basis. You know, he is the one who has to tell us how we're going to have fellowship. So in terms of man, you have the concept of the way to God. You see? In worship. And involved in that is God saying, hey, I want to have fellowship with you. Here is the way you're going to do it if you're going to live in Old Testament times. Now, what part of God is in view? What aspect of His essence? Here you have the holiness of God, absolutely. And that is a doctrine for the believer. Unbeliever isn't concerned about that. I mean, he could care less how holy God is. He is so relative in terms of holiness and what he sees in the world and so on. He's totally confused about what that means. So involved with holiness then is what else? What other? Holiness in of God, the doctrine of holiness in the essence of God involves what two attributes? Justice. Yes, justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. Justice simply means that God will deal fairly with every member of the human race. Righteousness means He operates from an absolute standard, that's all. And the way He operates is through His justice. Another way we could say it is, in God's holiness, He establishes a righteous standard for man to have fellowship with Himself. In His justice, He mediates that to mankind in a fair way. All men can have fellowship with God, but they must do it on the basis that He delineates. Okay. Survey, quickly. Numbers. Numbers, again, is a name of the book taken from the Septuagint. And they have the word arithmoi, from which we get our word arithmetic, Greek word, where the Hebrew title of this book is Vayeder. And he said, first three words. read the first verse of Numbers 1:1. Turn to the last chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So you're still at Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, the first day of the second month, and the first day of the second month, in the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt, which means they were there about 11 months or a year. I'm sorry, maybe 13 months. Take ye the sum of the children of the congregation of Israel and all their families by their house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles. From 20 years up, I shot the dog. We ate him then. So on. Okay? What do you have? Go to the end of the book. Go to the end of the book. You mean I shouldn't have shot him? Should have choked him or something like that. Yeah. Dogs. If anyone wants to buy a dog, I have an excellent dog. He'll eat anything. These are the commandments, the last verse, and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab. Uh-oh, now you've moved. You're not in Sinai. You're at Moab by Jordan near Jericho. Very clear where they are. Right at the brink of entering the promised land. Okay? So what do you have in Numbers? In chapters 1 through 10:10, you have the final instructions. You have the final instructions for the journey. Okay? And involved in that, you have census number 1, from which the book gets its name. Census number 1 is in chapter 1. Okay. In chapters 10 and verse 11, you have the beginning of the journey, and by the time you get to chapter 22, you're in the plains of Moab. But we're just going to include the whole book, 33 and verse 13. And you have them then moving from Sinai to Moab, which means you're right ready to enter the promised land. Okay. In between you have the journey, and here I just want to list a few. In chapter 11, God gives them flesh to eat. Why? They got angry with the angels' food, didn't they? The manna from heaven. So God sent them quail, and they died while the flesh was in between. They gorged themselves. In chapter 12 and 13, you have the spies sent out. Okay? And in you have then the response to those spies. Was it a good response or a bad one? Bad response. So then you have in chapter 15 through 19, you have the wanderings. In other words, you have the wiping out of that whole generation. You lose. In these wanderings, you lose 600,000 men. Okay? God has been fed up, or he's had it with this generation. Now, unless you're willing to agree that all of these were unbelievers, which is very difficult to do, you have to say that God can, you know, His patience can run thin, even with believers. And that's what you have in that case, okay? Then in chapter 20, you have with a new generation, you have Meribah number 2. In other words, you have complaining again about the water. And then you have Moses smiting the rock twice. Then in chapters 22 through 25, you have the Balaam incidents. Now, what is the picture of man again? It's not too good. You see, it's a very, very negative picture. Whenever you have the focus in the Pentateuch on the conduct of the children of Israel, it is not a good scene, beloved. I don't know how anyone can read this and not see that. That is an emphasis by the Holy Spirit for us to see. But you always have the faithfulness of God. In chapter 26, just as a matter of reference, we have census number 2, because you have a new generation. And this is from which the book gets its name. You have these two censuses, I guess. Sensei. So what do we have in Numbers? In Numbers, in Israel, you have the test of the nation. One generation fails. The next generation isn't any better than the one that failed, but God's going to take that next generation on. In the man, you have the rebellious nature of man. Again, the rebellious nature, in this case, of the believer. Even though he's saved, he has not lost his rebellious nature, and it's emphasized. In God, you have his faithfulness. Also, again, you have the concept of his judgment and his patience. He's going to take them in. Very quickly, book of Deuteronomy. Almost done. Again, we get the word Deuteronomy, means the second law, taken from the Septuagint again. But the Hebrew name for this book is Hadvarim Elah, which simply means these are the words, meaning the words of Moses. This is the book of remembrance. The book of remembrance. I've done this in sort of a block form. I thought I could do it that way best. And across the top, as three major heads, we have, first of all, the introduction. The introduction involves, going down the line now, message number 1 of Moses. There are 4 messages in the book of Deuteronomy by Moses. Message number 1 is a review and interpretation. This is what adds to this book. It's not just a review, but Moses interprets the way of God. A review and interpretation of God's past dealings with Israel, how he took them, how he redeemed them out of Israel, out of Egypt, I'm sorry, and how he took them through the wilderness and so on. Now, in the middle of this, we have the word of the covenant. The word of the covenant. And it comprises messages number 2 and 3. Messages number 2 and message number 3. Message number 2 involves itself with commands for the present. Commands for the present. Okay? This includes the 10 commandments. He repeats the 10 commandments. And then he tells them certain specifics that they need to keep in mind for their present condition. He is constantly in this book reviewing the uniqueness of Israel to Jehovah and Jehovah to Israel, that they are in a contract agreement. So in chapters, message number 1 is chapters 1 through 4. I'm sorry I didn't get that in. Message number 2 is chapters 5 through 26. Message number 3 is chapters 27 through 30. So if they break the covenant, you see, he has to have some type of retribution that's going to happen. God tells him the blessings and the cursing. So message number 3 deals with the blessings and the cursings. And it includes the Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land for obedience. That is, if Israel stays in fellowship with Yahweh, the land will be theirs and they will bless. But if they get out of fellowship, they will be cursed, they will be dispersed. So that running all the way through message number 3 is, and there's a predictive element to it, particularly in the Palestinian covenant, that they are going to turn their back on God, that he is going to disperse them throughout the whole world, but there would be a come a day when they would turn back to him. Okay? So this is the word of the covenant, commands for the present, blessings and cursings if they are disobedient and do not stay in fellowship. The last part is the conclusion of the book. The conclusion is message number 4. It comprises chapters 31 through 33. And these are the parting words of Moses. And of course, as you would expect, they are full of encouragement and also warning. We went over last week the Song of Moses in chapter 31. There follows after that the blessing on the 12 tribes and then the death of Moses in the last part of the book. Okay? Okay. Again, what do we have in terms of then the capsule overview of Deuteronomy? We have God saying something to the nation. We have God saying something to man. We have something of the revealed character of God. To the nation of Israel, you have the final preparation before entering Canaan. And it's the idea that this generation, this new generation, they were not at Sinai. So there is a rehash with various interpretations given by Moses. In terms of man, there is the concept that man needs to trust Jehovah in every aspect. In every aspect of daily life. There is a great spiritual emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy that you don't see so clearly in the latter part of Exodus or in Leviticus or Numbers, but you see it real clearly in Deuteronomy. Great interpretations by Moses. And of God, we see the dependability of his word. That is, through Moses, his prophet, he is saying to Israel, if you do this, then you can expect this to happen. If you do this, then you can expect that to happen. And we live from a historical perspective where we can see that that has happened. And that is the concept of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? At the expense of specifics, that's general. I'm in a hurry. We made it in an hour. Any questions we could try to answer? We can do surveys around here. What a great basis, you see. Get a good solid root in the Pentateuch. Understand what the Pentateuch is saying. The rest of the Bible is built on the Pentateuch. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, that you are a sovereign creator. Thank you that in the face of man's rebellion, you have provided salvation, deliverance by grace. We thank you that you're holy, that you judge sin. We thank you that your love, that you provide and offer salvation to rebellious man, to us as individuals. Thank you that your salvation includes our wonderful Savior, who was born in order to die for our sins. Thank you that we're saved by faith, the same way Abraham was, and not by our works or by the good things that we do. Thank you, too, for Israel, your sovereign choice as the channel of redemption, both the message of redemption and the Messiah. Thank you also one day that Israel, your people, your flesh people, will one day turn to you in true repentance, knowledgeable of how they have forsaken you and your Messiah, and that they will be saved. We're glad that all of this is in the Pentateuch, and that it lays the foundation of a confidence for the rest of what we know in the Word of God. In Christ's name, amen.